Scripture reading this morning is from Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 29. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness that can be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was dense darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. People could not see one another, and for 3 days they could not move from where they were. But all the Israelites had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh summoned Moses and said, "Go worship the Lord. Only your flocks and your herds shall remain behind. Even your children may go with you." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings to sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must choose some of them for the worship of the Lord our God, and we will not know what to use to worship the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was unwilling to let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care that you do not see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "Just as you say, I will never see your face again." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, choir. Cindy, thank you. And the choir is, I believe, going to be Thursday night, Friday night. We're giving them 6:30 Sunday morning. Well, not somebody might show up, but yeah, thank you all. When sailing through March 15th, the Ides of March, Julius Caesar probably wouldn't agree with me, but the Ides of March don't always mean bad things for folk. Not even bad for rulers. In 1990, March 15th, elected to power, top in his country, Mikhail Gorbachev, first time. Now, it might not have worked out well for the Soviet Union, but hundreds of millions of people gained their independence, really as a result of all that happened there. But actually, my experience, or one of my Ides of March, personally, kind of more goes toward the et tu, Brutus kind of thing. I had my own beware of the Ides of March moment. 2005, it was time to defend my doctoral thesis. Culmination, 3.5 years of work, 9,000 pages of reading, then designing, administering, tabulating the results of an original survey, writing a heavily documented 110-page paper, 5 chapters plus addendum. I carefully met the deadline for each chapter as it was assigned. And I knew they were first draft material. But I asked my advisor, "Well, where's the feedback I'm promised?" He said, "Oh, don't worry, they look fine." March 15th was the date set for me to defend the thesis, to meet with both my advisor and the second reader. Well, after a few pleasantries, the second reader, who actually had been in school with me when I took my master's, but he'd gotten this fancy fellowship, studied abroad, and been part of the seminary faculty for almost 20 years, he got right to the point. "My writing style disgusted him so badly," he said, "that he had to stop reading it before he finished 10 pages. The style would have to be drastically improved, 50 pages added, and 100 more footnotes." Meanwhile, my advisor was strangely quiet and avoided my eyes. The good news is that after 3 weeks of very intense work, the thesis was resubmitted and accepted. I tell you that story just as a personal illustration of a peculiar kind of sorrow. We're talking about Jesus as the man of sorrows. This peculiar type of sorrow, many people face this at one time or not. Try these on for size. Maybe you've been remodeling your home. You pulled a permit, You labored hard on all sorts of construction, and then when the building constructor inspector comes, he cites this arbitrary sounding rule that means you have to tear half of it out and start over. Maybe it happens at your work. Your boss puts you in charge of this important endeavor, and you go at it hammer and tongs. You learn everything there is to know about the client your task is aimed at, and you come up with an approach you're really proud of. Except the night before you are to show it to the client, the boss asks, "What were you thinking?" and tells you to throw it in the trash. One way or another, I think you've dealt with this kind of thing. It can be described as, when I was ready to finish the project, they told me I was doing it all wrong. What's more, they, doing the telling, are people you've always been taught you're supposed to listen to. Now, in my case, I had some of it coming. I knew my drafts weren't finished material. They weren't that quality. So it's a different task, different take on the question, who do you listen to? But the same feelings were there, frustration, self-doubt, a smidge of tightly controlled anger, just a wee bit of fear. Am I doing it right? Will it work? Have you ever been there when I was ready to finish the project, they told me I was doing it wrong? This morning, we're going to look at the two most important figures in the whole Judeo-Christian tradition and find that they also faced last-minute scathing criticism from those they had been taught to respect. And as we examine their responses to what happened to them, we will learn that following Jesus often involves unpopular obedience just before God gives victory. Following Jesus often involves unpopular obedience just before God gives victory. Now let's consider how both Moses and Jesus were told they were doing it wrong. So when this happens to you, you have this consolation: you're in good company. Shirley read to us from the book of Exodus. In particular, this is the confrontation between Pharaoh, ruler of Egypt, and Moses, called by God to lead his people out of Egypt to the promised land. In the reading you heard, we're reaching the climax of the contest of wills known as the 10 plagues. When Moses first came into the palace and says, "This is what the Lord says, let my people go," Pharaoh said he didn't know who this the Lord was that Moses was talking about. Well, ground has been gained by the time we get to today's passage. Pharaoh certainly knew that the Lord was not to be trifled with. Here in the aftermath of the 9th plague, Pharaoh attempts a compromise. Well, Moses knows that partial obedience is another way of saying disobedience. He doesn't regard any consequences from Pharaoh as more to be feared than consequences of disobeying the Lord. Pharaoh, the Lord. So he digs in his heels. And Pharaoh hopes he can make the problem go away by making Moses go away. Moses trusted God, but Pharaoh refused to see Moses again. Moses would no longer be admitted to the throne room in the palace. If you've been around, you've encountered this attempt to shortcut negotiation by cutting off communication. In poker, really, it's called bluffing. So I've heard. Moses knows that he's holding the stronger hand. Moses trusted God more than men. He's happy, more than happy, to comply with Pharaoh's insistence that they not meet anymore. But he knows it won't end the way Pharaoh thinks it's going to end. Now, everybody in Egypt, Egyptian, Jew, all of them, have been taught that Pharaoh must be respected, must be listened to, is held as authority. But Moses is wagering his life, his people's life, and his relationship with God Almighty that he had heard God right. No pressure. Now, in spite of the supposed post-Christian situation of our Western civilization, I'm going to assume that you actually know how this part of the story ends. With a bad day for Pharaoh and a very good day for Moses and the people of the Lord. Moses successfully fulfilled the call of God on his life. He followed the Lord, even though it involved unpopular obedience, just before God gave him victory. Today is the beginning of the most significant week, as I said, of human history. So let's look at Luke chapter 19, verses 35 to 47. They brought the colt to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on it, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, the people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." And as he came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. And indeed, the day will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave within you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God." Then he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling things there. And he said, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Every day he was teaching in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people kept looking for a way to kill him. Holy Week begins with a triumphal entry of Jesus into the holy city of Jerusalem. But triumph wasn't about to come easily. As a child, did you ever have a grown-up in your life who seemed dead set against anyone ever having anything that would be enjoyable? We call them killjoys. Some of them seem to have become chief priests and scribes. Virtually all the people are celebrating that the man they believe is God's anointed rescuer of their people is coming into their city, ostensibly to be crowned king of the Jews. They recognize Jesus as the coming Messiah. However, the chief priests and the scribes do their best to rain on Jesus' parade. "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." These chief priests and scribes, movers and shakers in the religious establishment that governed 95% of the day-to-day lives of these first century Jews, refused to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He doesn't write off sinners the way they do, but he spends time with them instead. He's been known to have a looser approach to laws about the Sabbath, so they condemn him for blasphemy. And this is when they, who see themselves in charge of all Jewish life, tell Jesus to shut the crowds down. And every time the crowds sing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," it's like the people are taunting the rulers with their affection for someone else. Jesus answered that if they are, involuntarily, made to be silent, the very stones would cry out like they did, crying out to God to avenge the death of Cain, crying out the way people used to cry out to Moses for relief from their miseries. Who is Jesus going to listen to? The funny thing is, he knows not to listen to the people either. Throughout the address he makes when he's weeping over Jerusalem, he's talking to the city as if it's one person. It's singular. Jesus knows what is coming. Now, probably other observers saw it coming. In hardly more than a generation, the Romans would respond to a rebellion by doing exactly what Jesus predicts here. A siege work would bring misery to the entire population of the city, including little children. But Jerusalem would rebel against the Son of God first. These people who acclaim Jesus as king on Palm Sunday will soon join the chief priests and scribes in condemnation of this carpenter from Galilee. Jesus knew it wasn't just a matter of choosing between the powerful and the powerless. When the Bible says there's no one righteous, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, it means that both the haves and the have-nots live under the curse of sin. That we all, no matter our background, no matter our bank account, we all need the mercy and fresh start that comes from, by bowing before the cross of Christ and acclaiming him king. But throughout the Gospels, there's evidence for how Jesus prepared himself for this conundrum. He regularly sought time alone with God, his Father. If Jesus needed time, regular deep time of prayer, maybe we do too, just thinking. He listened for the voice of God. He made his heart pliable, able to be shaped into conformity with the will of God. This way, he could stay on the right course as he navigated the treacherous waters of these 7 days we call Holy Week. Because Jesus demonstrated unpopular obedience on the path to God's great victory, it only makes sense that following him will mean for us similar unpopular obedience before we see the kingdom of God advance. You know, when we say with a cynical laugh that no good deed goes unpunished, we can take consolation that the punishment is not ultimate. But what about our lives? Our lives. If I succeeded in presenting Moses and Jesus' situations in a relatable manner, you may very well be asking, but how do I know if I'm making history or making a mistake? I met a young man who bragged about the churches he had been thrown out of. At first, I and the others I was with took it the way he wanted us to, that he had a level of power in his street preaching that frightened established entities. It didn't take more than 48 hours. It became evident that he had the spiritual gift of obnoxiousness. He wanted more to be thrown out of places than he wanted to please God. We obliged him. He wasn't making history, he was making a mistake. When we are spinning our wheels in a situation or in a routine that is not going anywhere, we recognize that something needs to change. But not just any change will do. We need to change for the better. How can we understand what God's wisdom is when we are in difficult situations? surely led us in reading Psalm 24 as our call to worship. And that psalm is a good guide for this question. It asks, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who is going to be able to draw near to God? Who can find themselves in the center of God's will? The psalm gives us the answer, those who have clean hands and pure hearts. One way to avoid deadly mistakes in dangerous situations is to pay attention to living a life that is pleasing to God. Now, we're not going to be faultless, but there's always the grace to help us overcome the mistakes we make. But by keeping the heart submitted to God, he will lead us effectively in substantial obedience. If you're married, ask your spouse for feedback. Accept it when you hear it. Married or not, have a group of trusted friends that will give you accurate reflections on how you are doing. Another key instrument for finding God's will is prayer. If you're new to the journey of being a Christ follower, you might hear phrases like listening for the will of God and wonder, how does that happen? Well, God wants to hear our desires. But morning prayer is not supposed to be where God comes to your door and asks for a list of chores you have for him. You and I work for him, not the other way around. Prayer cannot become a honey-do list for the Lord. As you seek to find the will of God, you want to take four sources into consideration. The Word of God, Holy Scriptures, comes first. But even understanding the Word involves the other sources: reason, experience, tradition. The Word overrules these, but the lesser three inform our understanding of the Word. And you can't make sense of all these factors without reflection, giving room for the Holy Spirit to communicate. We ask the Holy Spirit to guide our thoughts, to lead us in the right path. And often while we're being quiet, the Spirit will put the puzzle pieces into place. Wise counsel for mature believers, it's really a form of experience. That's part of the discernment process. And there will be times when the right thing to do is really going to upset some people. And I love this about Jesus. After the confrontation with the leaders of his people, you know, a lot of guys would kind of lay low, keep a low profile. But Jesus goes into the temple and starts to vigorously rearrange the furniture. He has no kind words for the money changers. When he says they turned God's house of prayer into a den of thieves, that can be translated as he's turned it into a lair for lawless fellows who live by plunder. Not a compliment. Besides cheating people and acting like what they were doing was sanctioned by God himself, they were set up in the area where the crippled and the lame, today we'd say those with mobility challenges, that's where they were supposed to be able to sit. You're not going to get on God's good side doing that. You see, to Jesus it didn't matter if it was going to get the chief priests upset. For Jesus, everything else took a back seat to his Father's will. We can know that will revealed in the Word of God. If we will keep a fearless moral inventory, if we will listen to the Spirit of God to guide us, if we will always seek to obey the Word of God, we will go a long way toward hearing God correctly when human voices are confusing or threatening. Jesus said that the new wine of his message, that all people could come now and live as with God as their king. He said that new wine would require new wineskins, new forms to communicate to new people. In the 1960s and 70s, as an example, this need for innovation led to what is known as the Jesus People Movement. What started out as storefront outreaches to the homeless drug addicts that were the inevitable victims of the hippie movement became a counterculture. It spoke prophetically to the materialism of post-war America. There were new songs, new ways of relating to unbelievers, even new ways of living cooperatively in community. And all these were used powerfully by God to bring young people of those days, some of you, including me, into the kingdom of God. So what about now? Well, the lockdowns of the COVID pandemic messed with our culture. Maybe you noticed. More interaction will take place via the internet than ever before. Some of it is definitely not healthy. But some of it isn't going to change anytime soon. We can say, well, it ought not to be, but it might be the only place where we can reach some folk. If that's where the people are, we need to get there. Faithful following in COVID's aftermath will mean doing what we've never done before. We know that it's created this epidemic of loneliness. This being a culture of caring and loving for one another means we have something to offer that our neighbors are hungry for. But yes, one of the sorrows of living in this fallen world means you'll face devastating criticism from powerful people at the most inconvenient times. Do not lose hope. Keep your eyes on the cross and on the empty tomb. Live in joyful expectation of the resurrection of Christ. Following Jesus often involves unpopular obedience just before God gives the victory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you walk with us through those hard times. When we feel lonely, misunderstood, or underappreciated, you are there. You are there to comfort, to console, but also to call us forward into that rigorous obedience, because you know the good would be accomplished. Lord, you did not shy from the cross. Grant that we would not shy from ours. And I pray, Lord, that you would help those who are caught in a conundrum of contradictory and contrasting expectations and shouts and clamor. We pray, Lord, for you to come as the cloudy pillar, the fire by night, that we can go right in the right steps, the right path, the right direction. And help us, Lord, to encourage one another as we see them facing these situations. Grant that we would be a people where you are alive in your spirit in our midst. Teach us to bring your grace to those you bring into our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name.